Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I hope that I haven't brought anybody here under false pretenses. I mentioned on Sunday that we might get to demonology this evening. But there are still some angelological things that we have to address. We may get to at least an introduction of demonology tonight, but it's been interesting watching on Sunday mornings as we have talked about what's going on here on Wednesday nights, that when I said that we would be introducing the topic of demonology soon, it's interesting the number of people who because if I can't get them here midweek on Christology. Apparently demonology, they're, ooh, yeah. I'm going to be there for that. So I hope you haven't come in with a built-up expectation. Tonight we have to talk about the phrase angel of the Lord. This is our third week of talking angelology. And we have talked about the various different names and various different kinds of angels. And the last type of angel that you find specifically in the Old Testament is this phrase, the angel of the Lord. And on several occasions, there is ample evidence that when the Bible says angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it is a reference to a theophany or to a Christophany. The word theophany is a combination of the Greek word theos and a word that simply means appearance, to appear. And so these are appearances of God in some kind of recognizable physical form. At very least, it's Christ in a pre-incarnate state appearing on the planet. So we're going to take a look at some of those passages, some of the Old Testament passages that speak of the angel of the Lord. And you'll see why theologians say that these must be theophanies or Christophanies in some way. Start in Genesis 16, because this is the first place where we see the phrase angel of the Lord appearing in the Bible. Genesis 16, and we're going to start at verse 11. And I am happy that the ink and paper crowd seems to have outnumbered the electronic device crowd tonight. So that's good. It's okay, Christina. It was just a joke. It's okay. You're all right.
No,
Genesis 16, starting at verse 11. And right away we see the phrase, the angel of the Lord said to her further, this is speaking to Ishmael's mother. You remember that Abraham had the promise that he was going to have a child with his wife Sarah, but he took Sarah's handmaid Hagar at his wife's behest. And then there was trouble between the two women. So now she cries out to God, and the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Then she called on the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, and she called him this. Look at the name. You are the God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Okay, now that's real interesting language, because she's not simply saying, I saw an angel. However, very common, the idea all the way back to Moses at Mount Sinai, anybody who was in the presence of God Almighty would automatically die. That's why when God appeared at the top of Mount Sinai, he told Moses to put up a fence, put up a barrier to keep the people back, lest they should see his glory and die. In fact, the rule went so far as if even a dog were to approach the bottom of the mountain while God was on it, that he would be driven through with a dart. I mean, anything that gets near God's presence is going to die. But that's not the way it is with an angel, just a messenger of the Lord. And so here, Hagar sees the angel of the Lord, and her response is to say, "You are the God that sees." So this was a different sort of manifestation because she has remained alive after seeing what she perceives to be God himself. So this is why we refer to it as an appearance of God, a theophany. Go forward to Genesis 18. We're going to start in verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to him, this is to Abraham, appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." Now I have to tell you a little bit of background here. Abraham was originally an Ur of the Chaldees. And we read that God appeared to him and said, "Leave your home, leave your father's house, go to a land that I'm going to show you." And the language of appearance is the same base language, same concept as this theophany concept, God appearing. Well, if it's true that God had appeared to him, which was enough to convince him to leave his family, leave everybody, and just go, people have often been amazed, speculated at the fact that Abraham would be told, "Pack up everything and just walk. I'll let you know when you get there." He packed up his wife, took his household, took his servants, and just headed out. Well, what could have happened that would have so convinced him that he had to go? This was something he had to do. Well, if God, in fact, appeared to him, then there would already be a recognition that Abraham had, so that when these three men showed up, you'll notice the first thing he does, he gets busy, he's in a hurry, he recognizes, he calls them Lord, "My Lord, wait here while I go prepare something for you." Well, if in fact the Lord had appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees, not only would that have been adequate inducement to do exactly as you're told, but it would also explain this reaction. He said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought to wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourself. And after that, you may go on, since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." So Abraham, look at the next word, he hurried into the tent to Sarah, and he said, "Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf, which was to be prepared, and he placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. And then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." So his reaction is, hurry, do it. There's an anxiety to it. There's a suddenness to it. There's a desire to please in everything that he's doing here. So clearly, even though it says three men, Abraham recognized them as being more than simply mortals. If they were just travelers, people he didn't know, he wouldn't be in this kind of hurry. There wouldn't be this kind of underlying anxiety to it. But clearly he knows something more is going on. Verse 10. And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I've become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child?'" Notice verse 13, "And the Lord said to Abraham," capital L-O-R-D. At that point, the proper name Yahweh is used. So now the angel of the Lord is referred to by the proper name, Yahweh. So now we know that this is, in fact, a theophany. This is God himself appearing. Later you're going to, if you continue reading the narrative, you'll see that the two angels are the ones that go into Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham is on the mountaintop having a discussion with God about what if there's 50 righteous. Clearly the three figures that we're looking at is a theophany and then two angels that are doing the bidding. And the Lord Yahweh said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And since he's Yahweh, he would know everything. I like the fact that now Sarah's going to deny it. Because that's just so human. Let's see if I could lie to God. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for, capital L-O-R-D, for Yahweh? So it's Yahweh speaking, and he says, is anything too difficult for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. Okay, where's this fear coming from? Well, I think she's in fear of the fact that she recognizes that at least Abraham knows these are not common folk. These are angels, and this angel of the Lord character appears to be a theophany, a physical representation of God himself. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Verse 17, and the Lord said, Yahweh said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Angels don't talk that way. You never find an angel speaking with self-determination. Angels are messengers of God. Angels do God's bidding, but angels never say things like, shall I hide from someone what I'm about to do, what I'm about to accomplish? And yet God continually speaks of I will, I determine, I will do. So again, evidence that this is not a typical angel. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and a mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? That's a direct reference to the Abrahamic covenant. Who struck the Abrahamic covenant?
God.
With who?
God.
With himself. So, of course, he can speak of it in the first person because he's the one that struck the covenant. Verse 19, for I have chosen him. What angel ever speaks that way? For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So Yahweh, speaking in the first person, says, I, Yahweh, am going to accomplish exactly what I said about Abraham. Now, by the way, this gives us a tremendous amount of confidence in the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, according to Paul in the book of Galatians, he says that the law that came 430 years later did not in any way annul or abrogate the Abrahamic covenant. Even the coming of Christ was the result of God remembering the promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As you go through the book of Genesis, you see the Abrahamic covenant and the promises that go with it passed down generation to generation from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And one of the reasons that I expect absolutely every aspect of the Abrahamic covenant to come to its complete fruition is because God himself, speaking of himself, says things like, in order that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him.
Keeping his promise.
God is keeping his promise. And if God says, I will do something, and then later says, and I'm still going to do it? Pretty firm word.
God, Sarah didn't have that baby till he came, did she?
No. Year later. So the Lord said, verse 20, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before Yahweh. So amongst the three men, you have the theophany and the two angels. And that's why this language of angel of the Lord is so very significant when you see it in the Old Testament. Anytime that shows up, pay attention because something special is being said. Go on to Genesis 31 for a moment. This is when the angel of the Lord appeared to Jacob. We'll start in verse 11. Genesis 31, verse 11. Some of your translations will say angel of God, like the NASB does. Some will say angel of the Lord. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. He said, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, or mottled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. Look at the next phrase. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me, now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. So again, the angel of the Lord identifies himself as the God of Bethel. Jacob was at Bethel, and that's where he put his head on a stone that became known as Jacob's pillar stone. He saw the image of a ladder or a stairs ascending and descending and angels going up and down on it. And he made a vow at that point to God. And God shows up here and says, hi, remember that vow? I'm the God you vowed to. Which, by the way, tells you that God doesn't forget stuff. If you make a promise to God, better keep your promise. Now turn to Zechariah. Find the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. And we're going to see a really fascinating passage about the angel of the Lord, where the angel of the Lord appears to be perhaps a theophany and then becomes an obvious Christophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus on the planet before he became a baby in a manger. Really fascinating. Which, by the way, Jesus himself, when he was walking on the planet, said things like, before Abraham was, I am. Yeah, so he is the eternal one who has always existed. And he is the one who existed before. Remember what we read this week about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus, said, he's greater than me because he is before me. Even though Jesus was born after John the Baptist. This is just fascinating stuff, that before being a baby in the manger, before being the crucified Messiah, there were appearances of Jesus on the planet, but why not? It's his creation. But the fact that God enters his creation every once in a while is just brilliant. Zechariah 1, we're going to start right at verse 1. Everybody there? Have you found it? Still hear pages flipping? Zechariah, verse 1, chapter 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors, says God. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. This is very important nomenclature. He is identifying himself not only as Yahweh, but Yahweh who has all the power. This is the God who sometimes refers to himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty, the God who has all the power. And when God, who has made everything, who owns everything, who has created everything, when he identifies himself and gives himself a proper name that says, I have all the power, which is what almighty means. All might. I have all the power. Well, then how much power does that leave behind for someone else?
Nothing.
None.
He gives it.
No. And he would know whether or not he has all the power. And he identifies himself and gives himself a proper name to identify himself as the God who has all the power, which means anything that happens inside his creation, anything that happens inside his creatures, Any breath you take, any thought you have, any capability you have, he must be empowering. Otherwise, he would have to change his name to God Mostly Powerful. But he is the God who has all the power, and therefore, whatever happens is what he means to have happen, because he wouldn't be empowering it otherwise. This is what we mean when we say that he is absolutely sovereign. He's in charge, and he empowers his creation. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore, tell the people, this is what God Almighty says. He says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. How many times now has he identified himself as the Lord Almighty? In one sentence, three times. I think he's trying to tell us something. How many times does God have to say something for it to be true?
Once.
Once, exactly. He's trying to get this across to Zechariah. Do not be like your ancestors, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices, but they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants and my prophets, overtake your ancestors? The point he's making is people come and go. People come onto the planet, prophets come onto the planet, they tell people, do things God's way, and then he says, and where are they now? They die, they fade away, but my word continues. My word lasts. What I said about them happened. Heaven and earth shall pass away, said Jesus. But my word will never pass away. Then they repented, and they said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and our practices deserve, just as he determined to do. This is the history of Israel. Throughout the history of Israel, they go through periods of safety, and God gives them everything that they want or need, and then they become comfortable, they become fat and happy, and then they go, well, now we don't need God. We'll do things our way. And then God has to strike them and bring their enemies down on them and has to correct them. And then they repent and then they turn back to God. And then God says, okay, now, I'm God, right? Yes. Okay, I provided for you, right? Yes. I drove out your enemies, right? Right. You're going to worship me, right? Right. And then God protects them and the next generation comes along. And by two generations in, they have forgotten about God all over again. But that is human nature. That happens all the time. It's happening here in America right now. You can watch it happen. 9/11 happened. We had all the congressmen emptied out on the streets singing, God bless America. And they had the National Cathedral. Everybody was there, from the president on down, in there asking God to protect America because this terrible thing had happened and lives had been destroyed, and planes into buildings, and oh no, we're under attack. And what do we do as a nation? Run to God. And then since then and now, we've been okay. So what are we doing now? We're exiting God from every aspect of our society and common thought and marketplace of ideas. Now Christianity is being persecuted. Not persecuted the way it's being in some parts of the world. Thank God he's preserved a remnant here in America, but the time is fast approaching where we're going to be under very similar demands to just shut up and go away. Until something bad happens. And then what will we do? Running back to God. Please, God! Protect it. No, we didn't. You know that whole thing? Out of the schools, no prayer, can't have Bibles, Christians. Remember, we didn't mean that. What we meant was, protect us, we need you, save us. Because that's human nature. So this is what God is accusing Israel of. Now start at verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man mounted on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine, and behind him were a red and a brown and white horses. Any of that sound familiar, by the way? If Have you ever heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse? You get to the book of Revelation and four horsemen show up, same color horses. Interesting. So now who are they? Well, let's find out. Verse 9, I asked, what are these, my Lord? And the angel talking to me answered and said, I will show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees, pay attention to the man standing among the myrtle trees. He explained, they are the ones that the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, has sent to go throughout the earth. So remember when we were reading out of Daniel, and one of the names that was used for angels was that they were watchers, and that they go to and fro throughout the earth observing. You get to the beginning of the book of Job, and Satan is there speaking with God, and God says to him, where have you been? Do you remember what he says? I'm walking to and fro in the earth. I'm just looking around. Peter says a very similar thing and says, Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Okay, so again, the angelic concept is that they are like watchers that are in the planet paying attention and reporting. Now, who do they report to? Next verse. The man among the myrtle trees said, they are the ones that the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. Verse 11, and they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. Okay, so now he's called the angel of the Lord, but he's the one that the angels report to. And they said, we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. Then the angel of the Lord said, look at this, Yahweh Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem? Okay, now it's getting interesting. Because the man among the myrtle trees is the one that the angels report to. And he's called the angel of the Lord, which would give you the impression he is a theophany. But then he prays to God Almighty. He's a Christophany. He then speaks to the Father and says, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked to me. So you've got the angel who's talking to Zechariah. You've got the man among the myrtle trees who is the Christophany. He's the one who's explaining what the watchers are doing, and the watchers report to him, and he prays to the Lord Almighty. What an interesting vision. So he said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Verse 14, I am very jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with their punishment. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Has any of that changed, by the way? Since God doesn't change his mind, doesn't change his intention, James went so far as to say there's neither shadow of turning with him, not even a hint that God would turn or change in any way. Well, then, is he still jealous for Jerusalem?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, better be careful over there in the Middle East. Whole lot of people making really bad choices. By the way, the people who are making the bad choices over there in the Middle East, the Arab nations, are the descendants of the wild man, whose hand will be against every nation, every nation's hand will be against them.
The other day I saw that they had sent 1,600 rockets into Israel and killed two civilians. How is that even possible?
Yeah.
It's not possible.
Unless, of course, God happens to be taking care of them.
It's amazing.
It is amazing. Far too many people, in politics these days, and I'm certainly not going to veer off into politics, but far too many of our political leaders have no idea what's going on in the Middle East. They can't explain it. They can't figure it out. They don't know why they can't make peace. And they have no idea that they have to go all the way back to Abraham, which the Arabs claim Abraham as their father. They know their own history. And you have to go back to Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Two babies in a womb who were divided up among the Esauites and the descendants of Jacob, the Jews and the Arabs. But it goes back before that to Abraham. It goes back to the child of promise and Ishmael, who was sent off. The Ishmaelites and the Esauites are the progenitors of the Arab nations, who before they were born, God said, their hand's going to be against everybody and everybody's hand's going to be against them. They're going to be like a wild donkey. And so you need to know that going in before you even try to resolve the Middle Eastern problems. Why is there such phenomenal hatred of the Jews? It's inexplicable. You see these folks with their hashtag campaigns. Okay, now I'm going off a little bit. But you see these folks with their hashtag campaigns. The current one now is Jews and Arabs, just make peace. Hashtag. Because in some people's world, that's all it takes. You just get together and you get along. Look, if you and Wilson had something against each other, you'd just get together and work it out. And you could. You just work it out. So that's what the Jews and Arabs need to do. Just get together, just work it out, just make peace. They're done, okay? We've done the war thing. Just quit it. Because they cannot explain the irrational hatred of the Jews among the Arabs, and now among so many of the European nations, and among far too many Americans who, for absolutely no logical reason, say the Jews are the problem. Why? Because they're God's chosen people and always have been, and therefore the world is hating them, has hated them, was always going to hate them. And until you understand that, you'll never figure out how to get on the right side of the equation. But God has not changed. He is still jealous for Jerusalem. There, that was commentary. I threw that in for free. Go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 24. If you're trying to find it, just go to 1 Samuel, and it'll be right after that. I am so helpful. It's the very end of 2 Samuel. Just so you understand what happened. Chapter 24, verse 1. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And then the anger of the Lord incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And the king said to Joab, the commander of his army who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of the people. This was David trying to find out what his own political strength was. He wanted to know how big an army he could raise. He started trusting in the strength of his armaments, of his people, of his armies. It's a mistake. However, you'll notice in verse 1 that it said God was angry at Israel and was looking for a cause to punish them. So God stirred up David to count the people, and then God punishes David for counting the people. So the king said to Joab, the commander, go count everybody. So after that, Joab said to the king, verse 3, now may the Lord your God add to your people 100 times as many as there are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Joab knew it was the wrong thing. Don't do it. Nevertheless, verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan. They camped at Arar. And they started counting. They counted everybody. Skip down, verse 10. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have acted very foolishly. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David, say, thus says the Lord, I am offering you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. Oh, this is fascinating again. God says, I'm going to punish you. Remember how it began? He was looking for a reason to punish Israel. Yeah. So he's going to punish them, but now, because it was David who did it, he's going to put the onus on David and say, you pick which one. Oh, who's up to this? And here are your three options, and none of them are good. Verse 13, so Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Pestilence, plagues, locusts, disease, bad stuff all at once. Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. This is also very interesting that God, who occasionally would speak to David through prophets and stuff, this same God hears everything and yet didn't want to hear it from David. He was mad at David, he was keeping David at arm's length, and he had to speak to Gad, who would go talk to God. In other words, whenever God is angry, you need an intercessor. You need somebody between you and God. That certainly ought to ring with all kinds of new covenant implications, that we have an intercessor who sits at the right hand of God interceding for us. Go and speak to David, give him his three choices. Verse 14, then David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Well, yeah. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but don't let me fall into the hand of man. Good choice. He said, I trust God more than I trust people. I don't want to flee in front of my enemies. If we have 7 years of famine, I'm going to have to go to my enemies to get food. Do the pestilence thing, because that's completely up to God. And I know that God is merciful, so maybe somewhere in here mercy will break out. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Look at verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity. This is the God who is jealous for Jerusalem. And he said to the angel who destroyed the people, enough, relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Then David spake to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let thy hand be against me and against my father's house. So Gad came to David that day and said, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. And Arunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Arunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. And then Arunah said, why hast my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. Then Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in your sight. Look, the oxen are here for a burnt offering. The threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen are here for wood. Everything, O king, Arunah gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said to Arunah, no, but I shall surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer a burnt offering to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by entreaty from the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Okay, so who is this angel that's bringing about judgment? Notice he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. And where was he seen standing? Right at the very place where the altar was built. So again, this is just really interesting language. If it's make peace, you see the angel of the Lord. If it's punishment, if it's judgment, you see this angel of the Lord. You see two sides, the characters of God, that he is every bit as sovereign in being merciful and making peace as he is sovereign in judging people. Far too often, people have a very truncated, collapsed notion of who God is, and they only see him as the good and the merciful and the kind and the peaceful God, and they forget that he is also a God of judgment. Okay, so that was pretty heavy. You want to read an amusing one?
Yeah.
Okay, let's go to Numbers 22. Turn there. This is the story of Balaam and his donkey. Now, in the New American Standard, it refers to him as Balaam's donkey. In the King James, Balaam's ass. Causing my friend D.J. Ward wants to say to me, you know, in the Bible, it's a miracle if an ass speaks. In real life, it's a miracle if he doesn't. Okay, just enjoy that for a moment and we'll move on. Numbers 22:22 is where we're starting. Balaam has been asked by foreign kings to go curse Israel because they're a large number of people. The local kings are afraid of them, and so they go get Balaam to go and curse Israel. Balaam is riding on his donkey, as we find him at verse 22, but God was angry because he was going. And look at the next word, angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him, which I think, as we've just read, he's a pretty good adversary. You don't want to be against the angel of the Lord. Now, he was riding his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way, back along the highway. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards, with a wall on one side and a wall on the other side. Very clever. There's no running into the field this time. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she laid down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. Now the rest of this story, I can't help but laugh at it because it's just so amusing. Because the donkey talks, and rather than run away, Balaam argues with his donkey. And that's just hysterical to me. Because I know if one of my cats talks, we're going directly to exorcism. We're not having a conversation. There's not really, is that what you think, honey? Oh. The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Run away, Balaam." Then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me. My donkey has made me look foolish. Because after all, I've got some servants riding with me, and you went off in a field, and then you crushed my foot, now you're laying down under me. You've made me look silly. That's why I'm beating you. You've made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." The donkey said to Balaam, it's a great argument. I love the logic of the donkey. The donkey at this moment is more logical than Balaam. "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." He's being outwitted by a donkey. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed all the way down to the ground, which is the right place to be. When God appears, when the angel of the Lord is before you, get down. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way is contrary to me." But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back." But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you." So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. So Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come to you now." This is verse 38. "Am I able to speak anything at all? The word which God puts in my mouth, that I will speak." In other words, he recognized the angel of the Lord as being God. The angel of the Lord said, "You say what I say." And he says to Balak, "I say what God says." So here again, you have this theophany, this Christophany. You have this figure called an angel of the Lord who not only speaks for God, but speaks as God, and has the authority to kill, and has the authority to raise up, and has the authority to judge. And so again, as you're reading through your Bible and you're looking at the various angels and the descriptors of them, whenever you see the phrase angel of the Lord, pay attention. Okay? All right, let's wrap it up with some short verses. Hebrews 1:14 tells us exactly what angels are. We're going to make it. We're going to close up angelology tonight. This is it. So fasten your seatbelts. Do we have seatbelts? Have we gotten the seatbelts in yet? We're working on the seatbelts? Okay, good. Hebrews 1:14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Okay, so that tells us something important about who angels are. They are ministering spirits. They are spiritual. They're not corporeal. They don't have physical bodies. They are spirits. They live in the presence of God. And they're sent out by God for the purpose of rendering service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Okay, well, that would be us. That tells us then that there are angels going about to and fro, reporting back, the watchers, the protectors, and they are paying attention to what is going on in our lives, protecting us, taking care of us, and reporting back to God. This is really, really good news. I think the first week, as we were discussing angelology, I asked the question, have you all ever had an event in your life that was just so inexplicable that you realized, if I had taken one more step, if that car had been 1 inch closer, if I hadn't looked up right at that moment, if I had those kind of moments where you go, I'm dead. I should be dead right now. I'm a dead man walking right now. Because if I had just taken that one other, that would have killed me. How are you going to explain that? Given your general lack of awareness, because after all, you're the one who was one step away from dead anyway. How are you going to explain these kinds of moments, these kind of intercessions, these kind of inexplicable events? Is it raining? Well, then you have nowhere to go for a minute anyway. Oh, and thunder for emphasis. Oh, I like that. Yeah, it is the angels that are watching, that are protecting us, that are caring for us, that are ministering spirits sent to those who are destined to salvation. That's good to know. Because left to yourself, think of the mess you would make in this life. It's good to know that you have steering agents and ministering spirits taking care of you. One of the phrases that you see frequently in the Old Testament is the phrase, the Lord of hosts, or of Sabaoth. Are you familiar with that word, Sabaoth? That's an old Hebrew word that means the armies of heaven. Oh, what are the armies of heaven made up of? who is conscripted into the armies in heaven? Well, these are the angelic hosts. And there are apparently a very large number of them. Zechariah 7:12 says, see, that was just emphasis. That was like an exclamation point. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law or the words of the Lord of hosts. He, the Lord of hosts, had sent to them by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Now, if he has this innumerable army, you get to the book of Revelation, and we read that he has myriads of angels around him. Unlike the several Greek words for thousands of thousands, there is this word murios, Greek word, that's transliterated into the English language as myriad. Whenever you're talking about a huge number that you can't count, we resort to myriad. And God has round about him, according to John in the Revelation, murios times murios and thousands of thousands around him. You were counting? Then in Zechariah 14-17, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And also let none of you devise evil in your hearts against one another. Do not love perjury, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord of hosts. So he's saying, I have the kind of rulership where I'm not only God Almighty, but I am the God of the angelic hosts. I am the God of all heaven and the heavenly kingdom. Therefore, I get to make the rules, so be like this. Put your what? Oh, every time I put my hands up, it thunders? Oh, I hadn't noticed that. Oh, I like that.
I think he's just surrendering.
I'll keep my hands down. Jeremiah 44:25, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Okay, now he's identifying himself. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is also the God that rules the heavenly host. And he says as follows, as for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. Go on and confirm your vows and certainly perform your vows. This is God judging them again for not worshiping him, but making cakes, the masa, from which we get the word the mass. To the Queen of Heaven, a nickname that Mary's given now. And when God speaks judgment against them, he identifies himself as the Lord of hosts. I have an entire heavenly army behind me, so I can judge. Malachi 2:8, very last book of the Old Testament. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction, and you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, so it's interesting how often he pulls out that nomenclature within the context of judgment. When he's telling people that they're in trouble, he pulls that word out. I'm the God of the heavenly armies. I am the Lord of Sabaoth. And of course, there was the heavenly angelic choir, the hosts of heaven, when Jesus was born. Luke 2:8-14. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly afraid. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring to you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths, in swaddling clothes, and laying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So there's this angelic host, God, who can do anything he wants, who can create any environment he wants, created a countless number, an innumerable massive army of angels who do his bidding, who protect his own, and who sing and worship and praise him. That's a choir carol that I can't wait to hear. Can you imagine what kind of singing goes on in heaven when the angels decide to praise God in song?
I would just love to hear those in Bethany.
I look forward to hearing it. I won't join in. Because the minute I start in, I'll be like, and ah, they'll go, no, I don't. We've been practicing a long time. Okay, final thing. Don't worship angels. There is a phenomenal amount of angel worship going on in the world today. There are books galore. Go to any family bookstore, which is the new name for Christian bookstores, since so much of their material is not really Christian anymore. You can go into so-called Christian bookstores. Go to the angel section, and you will find books and books and books and books full of angels. They say that angels will do your bidding, and you can tell them what to do, and they're there to serve you, and that you should worship them. And yet throughout the Bible, you're told repeatedly, do not worship angels. Colossians 2, 16 to 19, if you want to look at it, turn there real quick. This is quite a judgment. Colossians 2, 16 to 19. When I was a kid, I used to remember the name of that book as Galoshes. And tonight, we may need those. So. Colossians 2, 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect of a feast or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in, look at these things, first, self-abasement, the people who, rather like the Stoics, purposefully abase themselves so that they can brag about it. It becomes part of their religious persona. Look at how I've beat myself down. They are delighting in self-abasement, which, by the way, the reason those people do that is because they think that they're achieving a kind of holiness that is going to get them rewards from God. And so that's why he's saying, don't do that. Rewards from God are a result of grace. Rewards from God are the result of Christ's finished work. You can't abase yourself low enough to impress God that he would give you something or grant you something. So he says, let no man defraud you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and, look at the next one, and the worship of angels. Don't do that. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated, in other words, his ego's out of control, without cause, by his fleshly mind. So he's out there writing books about the things he's seen or imagined or the dreams he's had or what he imagined. Oh, and then I saw an angel and he said to me and I said to him and I was... And he says, these are people who are just egoed out of their fleshly mind, talking about their visions and the worship of angels and not holding fast to the head, that's Christ, from whom the entire body, the church, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So you can grow in your spiritual health, you can grow in your knowledge of God and of Christ, and do all of that by the grace of God and by the finished work of Christ and by the Holy Spirit that indwells you, and there's no room in all that for the worship of angels, as if angels are the ones supplying you with these good things. They're not supplying it. God is. Therefore, worship and thank God, not the angels. They're just ministering spirits. Revelation 19:10, John says this. He was speaking to an angel that's been showing him all these marvelous things, and he finally says, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So he's saying, these prophecies I've given you, the book of Revelation that caused John to say, the angel, I'm going to bow down in front of the angel that has shown me this wonderful thing. He said, don't worship me, worship God. And the only reason you have this prophecy is because the Spirit of Christ is the spirit of prophecy. So you worship Christ for the prophecy. You worship God for all the marvelous things he's doing. I'm just a fellow servant with you. We both serve God. And then later in Revelation 22:6, right at the end of the book of Revelation, he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservant the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. So twice in the book of Revelation, we're told that John tried to worship the angel, and the angel said, don't do that. That's a direct command. Don't do that. Worship God. Here's a wonderful thought that I'll let you ruminate on and take home with you. In the same way, says Jesus, this is from Luke 15:10, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Isn't that good news? So here's another thing they're doing up there. They're celebrating with God. They're happy with God while God does his work. As God created everything, remember what we read a couple weeks ago in the book of Genesis, when he created things and said, it is good, the angels around him worshiped him and said, yeah, it's good. You go, God. Well done. He has angels around him celebrating what he's doing. He doesn't just do it and then satisfy himself in what he's done. He has the angelic host around him that are pleased with what he does. And when one sinner repents, there's joy in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? Where do you think that joy comes from? What is the joy? I think they're joyful over the fact that God has saved another one. Yet another brand plucked out of the fire. Yet another person that God has called to himself. And if repentance is a gift of God, as it says all the way through the Bible, then God has granted someone else with faith and repentance and saved them from his own judgment. And the angels get happy. Seems to me we ought to get happy over that if the angels are doing it.
Father has a new son or daughter. It's like we rejoice over having a new baby in the family. God, yeah.
Isn't that great? All right, turn to Revelation 5 and we're finished. We're closing up the night. We're closing up angelology. Next week we will start demonology. Revelation 5, first 10 verses, and you can go out in the rain and get wet. The reason this is interesting and the reason I want to close on it is that the host, the angelic host, around the throne of God at this point in the book of Revelation, break out in a new song. And when you see the phrase new song in the book of Revelation, it's a concept that goes all the way back to like the song of Moses. These are songs of redemption. They're recitations of the goodness of God. And the angels break out in a new song that is about the redemption of human beings. Even though angels, fallen angels, were never redeemed. And the angels that didn't lose their first estate are referred to as the holy elect angels. They then celebrate and sing a new song about the fact that God redeemed humans. Now that's great. This is a song I'd like to hear. Revelation 5, starting at verse 1, I saw on the right hand of him who sits on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders, do you remember the elders? The 24 elders before the throne of God? And then you've got the four living creatures. Okay, so these are the folks right in front of the throne. And then one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah." Language that reaches all the way back to Genesis. When Israel was growing old and was in Egypt with Joseph, and he was telling his sons what would befall them in the latter days, he said Judah prevailed over his brothers because from him Shiloh is going to come. And he said, Judah is like a lion's whelp, and who can stir him up? And so Messiah becomes the lion who comes from the tribe of Judah. And in the book of Revelation, that was in Genesis. And in the book of Revelation, the lion of the tribe of Judah shows up.
It's a lion.
It's an amazing book. So he said, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and the seven seals. And I saw before the throne with the four living creatures." Remember them? The living creatures with the four faces, the cherubim, on whom the throne of God rides. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Seven horns are a sign of power. Eyes are knowledge. Seven is a number of completion. He has all power. He has all knowledge, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They had been worshiping God. Now they're worshiping the Lamb. And remember, angels say, don't do that. So this isn't an angel. This is Christ himself. Each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That's our destiny, proclaimed by the angelic host, amened by the elders and the living creatures, stated before the throne of God. And he is worshiped. Christ is worshiped in heaven because he redeemed men. Well, I guess in his high priestly prayer, when he said to God, "Return me to the glory that I had with you before the world was," I guess that happened. Because he's in heaven now at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And the angels, the innumerable throng, worship him because he saved us. Isn't that wonderful? That was a good moment. I watched you all, and everybody either nodded or went like that. I'm glad it settled in. Any questions?
Destined for the throne.
Destined for the throne. There you go. Nothing can break that up. Yes, sir.
Doesn't the Bible command us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem?
Absolutely. After all, if God is jealous for Jerusalem because of promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we ought to be equally committed. I mean, get on God's side in this thing. Anytime you know the will of God, a smart person would join God in that. Okay. Anything else? We're good? All right, let's pray and go home. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the folks that you've gathered here in this room. Thank you for the way that you have knit our hearts together by your word. Because we're all out here on this rainy night, coming to this building just to take time out of our lives and think about you, to think about your Son, to think about the glories of heaven, and to look once again into your word and to try to get a greater understanding, even just a a more perfect glimpse of who you are and what you're like. We thank you that you've given us your word and you haven't left us to ourselves. You haven't left us to our imaginations. But you've told us who you are, what you're like, and what you're going to do. So now cause us to believe that, to hold to it, to be committed to it. Cause us to be Christian people who are different than this world. And as this world is getting increasingly crazy, please protect our hearts and our minds. And cause us to be brave witnesses here in this God-forsaken world. And we look forward to the day when you come to get us, when you come to gather your church. We look forward to hearing the choirs of angels. We look forward to joining into the worship around your throne. We so look forward to everything you have promised us and laid out before us. As we go our separate ways tonight, keep us safe. It's wet out there and the roads are going to be slick. And I pray that you'll get us all safely home. Get us to our beds and give us a good night's rest so we can do good and productive things tomorrow. Protect everybody in this room. Protect GCA. Protect your message as it goes out over the internet. And may all the things that we do here be pleasing in your sight, because we do these things for your glory and your honor. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.